1 Kings chapter 21. I preached last Sunday afternoon as well, on royal dog food. And I'm preaching again this morning on royal dog food, and I'm going to begin preaching a two-part message this morning, and I'll finish it this afternoon, okay? We will take a break in between my starting and finishing, okay? So, but we'll start it here this morning and do part A, and then we'll come back this afternoon and we'll hear the rest of the sermon. The preaching, like I've been preaching last week, this week, it's preaching that is contrary to what you probably would hear in most pulpits in our civilization today. People want to go to the church and be told how good they are and how God loves them. And God does love us, amen? But God hates sin. And they want to be just, you know, made to feel very good. But I'm old enough to remember whenever that some of the most loved preaching was not that kind of preaching. Yep. From the very text that I'm preaching from this morning, old Dr. R.G. Lee went all across this country preaching on some of the things I'm going to be preaching on this morning, a message called Payday Sunday. Payday Sunday. I got to hear him preach it a couple of times myself. But he preached that all over this country. Think about J. Harold Smith, went all over the country preaching God's three deadlines. People loved that kind of preaching. And it got results. And we had revivals. Amen? God's three deadlines. I think about Jonathan Edwards. I never got to hear Jonathan Edwards. I'm nowhere near that old. But what did he preach? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Man, you just read that sermon, it'll get you under conviction. It'll make you shake a little bit if you got any spirituality about you. But that's the kind of preaching that went on. And we've gotten away from that. I'm going to tell you what, we need it. We need it as much or more than ever have before. And though it's not popular, it's certainly what is needed. And the only kind of preaching that will ever bring about a true God-sent revival. Now, 1 Kings chapter 21. Going to read the first seven verses as a jumping in place, and we're going to look at a lot of other scriptures in the process leading up to it and following it. 1 Kings chapter 21, look at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now that's the king speaking to just a common everyday man. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. That would have violated the law of God. Verse 4, and Ahab, now I want you to try to picture that here's a grown man and a king. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. You talk about a sissy. I mean, here's a man acting like a little spoiled brat. I'm not going to eat my supper if I don't get my way. You know? You talk about a spoiled brat. I don't know how he was raised up, but he wasn't brought up like me. Somewhere along the way, he should have got some whoopings and been forced to do some work. Amen? But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Dear Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word this morning. I pray, may we see the hatred that You have for sin. May we see the certainty of judgment, though it may linger, giving a person opportunity to repent. Yet the judgment is certain if the person does not repent of their sin and turn to Thee. Oh God, let these messages today be a warning to us. May they be a warning to us, I pray. Let them go forth with the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. To us here in the sanctuary, to those at home, to those that may listen in weeks to come, dear God, use this as a message of warning for the glory of God and for the sake of man. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day in the morning service, I preached on royal dog food. The subject of that sermon was King Jeroboam, the first king of Israel after the division of the kingdom. And he was the beginning of the first dynasty of that kingdom. God had promised King Jeroboam a perpetual dynasty upon one condition, and that was that by faith he ruled according to the will of God. I'll give you several scripture references rather than read them all because we covered them last week. But that's 1 Kings 11:38. Remember I emphasized the if in there. If you do this, then I will make your dynasty perpetual. Tragically, however, King Jeroboam, fearing his circumstances more than God, all of us have been guilty of that, have we not? Resorted to human reasoning, disobeyed God, and thus nullified God's promise to him. Now, right there's a sermon in itself. How many times have I had people that I have pastored grieve my heart as they would say, I know what the Bible says, but preacher, you know these are our circumstances. And so they use their human reasoning because of their circumstances and turn away from the Word of God. And therefore, in doing that, they nullify God's promises to them. And that's what he does. Now, by the mouth of the prophet Ahijah, the same prophet who had delivered God's promise of conditional perpetuity to King Jeroboam, God delivered another message. And this time it was a message of judgment against him for his disobedience. The judgment included, as we read in 1 Kings 14:11, he that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and he that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Otherwise, your posterity, your descendants, they're going to be dog food and bird food. Approximately 17 years later, King Jeroboam's son, King Nadab, inherited the throne upon his father's death. But he was assassinated by a soldier in his own army, a man by the name of Baasha. And immediately, Baasha usurped the throne, executed all of King Jeroboam's descendants, and left them to be eaten by the dogs and the fowls of the air, just as God had warned. You read about it, 1 Kings 15, 29-30. And thus King Jeroboam's descendants, all members of a royal household, became what? Dog food. And as members of royalty, I call them royal dog food. That was last Sunday morning. Last Lord's Day in the afternoon service, I preached on more royal dog food. The subject of that sermon was King Baasha, the third king of Israel after the division of the kingdom, and the first king of the second dynasty. Foolishly, King Baasha followed the ungodly path of King Jeroboam, assuming that God would not judge him as he had judged King Jeroboam. And oh, how many times people assume that what God judged one man for, that God's somehow going to show favoritism to me. That's what Baasha the king was thinking. But he is going to discover that that is not the case. And so once again, God sent a prophet with a message of judgment. The prophet this time was Jehu, the son of Hanani, 1 Kings 16:1. Important to realize that he was the son of Hanani because there will be another Jehu that will be greatly used of God in the course of the preaching today. The message was basically the same as the message that had been delivered years earlier to King Jeroboam. We read the message in 1 Kings 16, verses 3 and 4. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And upon King Baasha's death, his son Elah assumed the throne. Within a year, King Elah, while in a drunken state, was assassinated by a man named Zimri, a captain in his own army. 1 Kings 16, 11 to 13 tells about that. And Zimri immediately usurped the throne, executed all of King Baasha's descendants, and left them to be eaten by the dogs and the fowls of the air, as God had warned back in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. And thus again, King Baasha's and other king's descendants, all members of the royal household, they became dog food. Therefore, I call them royal dog food. Now, the people of Israel almost immediately rejected Zimri as their king. And they crowned instead a man by the name of Omri as their new king. And after only 7 days, King Zimri, rather than face the charges of treason, took his own life by locking himself up in one of the king's houses and burning it to the ground upon himself. 1 Kings 16, verses 15 to 21. And thus, the third dynasty of the northern kingdom only lasted for 1 week and came to a sudden end. Now, not much is recorded in Scripture about the approximate 11-year reign. And when I say the approximate 11-year reign, I'm including the years of civil strife between him and Tibni. But not much is recorded in Scripture about the approximate 7-year reign of King Omri, other than he followed in the paths of his predecessors, and he even exceeded them in their wickedness. We read that in 1 Kings 16, verses 25 to 26. But then King Omri dies, and he was succeeded by his son, King Ahab. King Ahab was married to Jezebel, a devout worshiper of a heathen god, the heathen god Baal, the god who is perhaps best remembered as the one to whom people literally offered their children as living sacrifices by burning them alive on his altars. The marriage was probably arranged by his late father, King Omri, to secure a political alliance with pagans, and that was a common practice among secular kings, and sadly, also became somewhat of a common practice among the backslidden kings of God's people. King Omri's arranging the marriage of his son Ahab to Jezebel was probably why he is described as in 1 Kings chapter 16, 25, as doing worse than all that were before him. How in the world a man could do worse than somebody like Jeroboam or Baasha, I do not know, but he says he did. And I assume that the reason was is because he married his son off for political reasons to Jezebel, a devout worshiper of a pagan king and worshiper of Baal. Now the year was approximately 878 B.C. Ahab, though king, was not much of a man. He was easily influenced by others and especially easily influenced by his wife. She, as the old saying goes, ruled the roost. Jezebel, his pagan queen, was a strong-willed woman, just opposite of what Ahab was. He was a weak-willed man. But his queen Jezebel was a strong-willed woman who controlled her feminine husband and ruled the household and thus the kingdom. God, deliver us from such men and such women. They seem to be what has become prevalent in our nation. Little old weak men, can't man up, can't take responsibility in life, and their wives have to take the leadership in the home. That's about as ungodly and as unbiblical as you can get, and that was the case with King Ahab and Jezebel's household. King Ahab maintained a royal residence in Jezreel. Jezreel was a part of his kingdom. By this time, his kingdom was known sometimes as Israel, and sometimes it was referred to as Samaria. Need to keep that in mind as you study this, the history of this portion of Scripture. But he maintained a royal residence in Jezreel. And adjoining his palatial estate was a vineyard that belonged to Naboth. We don't know a whole lot about Naboth. Probably not have a whole lot. But he was a man who feared God. In fact, he was a man who feared God more than he feared the king. He was a man that feared God more than he feared the government. And he was a man who respected God more than he respected the government and the king. And King Ahab, he coveted Naboth's garden. He said, it's right there next to my palace. It sure will be nice to have that nice vineyard of Naboth's. And oh, here he was, oh Ahab, he was like the ungodly rich who are never satisfied. I heard one man say it once. He was a very wealthy man. He had literally probably hundreds, if not thousands, of acres of land. But he made this statement. He said, I do not want all the land in the world. I just want all that adjoins mine. And that's the kind of the way Ahab was. And that's the way it is with the flesh. It's never satisfied. Amen. You can live in a palace, but you still want the vineyard next door. You live in a palace, but you're not satisfied with it. And so Ahab was like that. He wanted that vineyard. And so King Ahab approached Naboth with a very generous offer. He said, I want to buy your vineyard. He said, here's what I'll do. He said, I'll give you another vineyard that's just as good or even better than this vineyard you've got. Or if you prefer, if you want to retire, I'm paraphrasing. If you want to retire, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just pay you cash money for it. I'm the king. I can afford it. All I got to do is raise taxes. Amen. And so he said, I'll do either one. I'll trade you another vineyard or I'll pay you cash for it. And Naboth, he very kindly, he was not disrespectful in his response. He rendered honor to whom honor, but he didn't render honor to the king that the honor that was not due the king. And so Naboth very kindly refused King Ahab's generous offer because of his faith. Now look back at our text, chapter 21, 1 Kings 21, verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it. There was no negotiation. He could have said, I want a bigger vineyard. Or I'd like for you to pay me twice what my vineyard's worth. And old Ahab, I should say, he would have probably been willing to pay it. But Naboth says, no. He says, I cannot sell it to you. The Lord forbid it. Otherwise, the Word of God forbids me from doing so. And according to the Mosaic law of God, the land was to be kept within the families. And the best that a man could do if he fell upon hard times was this. He could sell his land. Actually, probably a more accurate way to look at it in our day and age would be he could lease his land. But he could sell his land to another family until the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years. And so the most that a man could buy land from one family to another would be a maximum of 49 years. Because every 50th year, he'd have to give it back to him. And you read about that in Leviticus 25. Verses 8 to 17, Leviticus 25, 8 to 17. And even during that 50 years, if another close member of the family could afford to redeem the land, he could go to the man that had bought it, and he could say, listen here, I know that we've got X number of years to the year of Jubilee, but here's what I want to do. I want to pay you what the land's worth between now and then. I want to redeem it and bring it back into our family. And he could do that. We find that in Leviticus 25. Verses 25 to 28, Leviticus 25, 25 to 28. And so here is Naboth. He does not need the money. He's not on hard times. And so he has no excuse for selling the land. And he just says, I can't do it because God said that I can't do it. And so King Ahab himself, he held himself a very private pity party. And he went home pouting like a child, as we read in verse 4. The end of the verse 4, he says, and he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. And every time I read that, something in me, I want to laugh. At the same time, I want to jerk him out of that bed and slap him around a little bit. I really do. I mean, man up. What in the world's wrong with you? Here you are. You didn't get your vineyard. So you go home and you crawl up in your red room. You crawl up in your bed and you turn your back to the wall and you stick your lip out. And you say, I ain't eating my supper tonight. And that's exactly what he did. And so there he is, a grown man acting like a spoiled child. Now remember his wife, Jezebel, the Baal-worshipping hussy. She went to him as he pouted, and she says something like this, I'm paraphrasing again, but she says, oh, come on, honey, what's wrong with you? And the king Ahab told her, he said, well, here's the problem. He says, you know that vineyard right next to my palace here? Yep. It belongs to a man by the name of Naboth. That sure is a nice vineyard. I know I've got plenty of other vineyards because I could give him a nicer vineyard than what he's got, but I want that one right there. I've offered to give him a better vineyard for it, and I've offered to pay him cash for it. But you know what he did? He said that he could not do it because it went against the law of God. And he could not even consider selling it at any price. And he turned down my very generous offer. And so Queen Jezebel, she comforted the little old henpecked rascal by assuring him that she would take care of the problem, which she did. Isn't that something? Come on, honey, let mama take care of the problem for you, huh? And so his wife, she took matters in her own hand. And here's how she did it. She wrote letters in King Ahab's name and sealed them with his royal seal. She had access to it. Now the royal seal, when that was put on something, it meant this is what the king said do. This is an order of the king. That was something that you just didn't give it to any and everybody because when they used that seal, they were doing it in the name of the king. But she's got access to it. And so she takes the royal seal and she writes letters in the king's name, puts his seal upon it, therefore it has his authority upon it. And in the letter, she ordered that a fast be proclaimed during which Naboth would be given a place of preeminence. Now, that indicates to me that Naboth was probably a very highly respected man in the community. Because the queen realized that the people would probably jump at this opportunity. And so they hold this big fast, and they bring Naboth up, the owner of the vineyard, and they give him a seat of preeminence, and kind of honor him at this time. But then she said, while you've got him up there honoring him, then I want you to have two men just suddenly and unexpectedly accuse him of blasphemy against God and blasphemy against the king. Now, according to the law of God, which Naboth was adhering to, and which Ahab and Jezebel and much of the rest of the nation was not adhering to, but according to the law of God, blasphemy against God was a capital offense. Then an amazing thing, how the godless crowd will take the Word of God and try to twist it and use it to destroy the true people of God. But whenever it's not going their way, they want to reject it. And that's exactly what Jezebel does. And so they, right there in the middle of this fast, in which Naboth is being honored, two men suddenly rise up and say, hey, wait a minute, this man you're honoring, he's a blasphemer. He's blasphemed God. He's blasphemed King Ahab. And you know what the law says? The law says that a blasphemer is to be executed. And so, lo and behold, they took Naboth out and stoned him to death just outside the city walls of Jezreel. Well, Jezebel goes home. I don't know if old Ahab's still pouting or not. But she goes home and she informed King Ahab of Naboth's death. And she says to him, now you go and you claim the vineyard. And immediately King Ahab cheered up and he went to see his new vineyard. And as he walked admiringly through the vineyard, enjoying the serenity of the place, he suddenly realized that somebody else was there with him. He suddenly realized that he was no longer alone. And lo and behold, it was none other than the prophet Elijah, the man of God with a message from God. Now there are only two other accounts of King Ahab and Elijah ever meeting in the Bible. Only two other accounts. One was about 5 years earlier. You read about it in 1 Kings 17. On that occasion, Elijah and Ahab met for the first time. And Elijah just walks up to King Ahab and he announced to him that because of the sins of him and the nation, that it was not going to rain until ever he said it would. He said there's going to be a drought in the land. And he announced that as the judgment of God upon them. And no rain, not even any dew, he said. And then Elijah just disappears. For 3.5 years, they have no idea where he is. That was the first encounter of Elijah and King Ahab. The next encounter was about 3.5 years later, and only about a year before what's transpiring in the story that's before us this morning. You read about that in chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Kings. And on that occasion, when Elijah and Ahab met, Elijah came out of the wilderness after the 3.5 years of no rain. Ahab had been looking everywhere for him. He had threatened other nations, if you're hiding him, and I find out about it, I'm going to attack you. And suddenly Elijah shows up. And Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, whom Jezebel, the queen, was a devout worshiper of. He challenged the prophets of Baal to a prayer duel. And he said, here's what we do. We're going to build some altars here. And he said, we're going to put the sacrifice on the altar. And he said, you pray and you ask Baal to send down fire and consume the sacrifice. And then I'll pray and I'll ask Jehovah God to send down fire and consume the sacrifice. And the God that answers by fire, let him be recognized as the true and living and only God. And so the prophets of Baal, they're put on a spot. They take up the challenge, and there they are, hour upon hour. They're praying. They're slashing themselves, cutting themselves, dancing around the altar, begging for Baal to send the fire down. And all the time, the prophet Elijah's over here on the side, and he's mocking them. Can you imagine that? A prophet of God mocking somebody else's religion. But he realizes there's nothing to it. And he stands over the side and he says, what's wrong with your God? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's doing this. Maybe he's done that. Maybe you need to cry a little louder. Wake him from his sleep. And finally, after hour upon hour of them trying to call down fire, Elijah says, all right, now let me go. He said, but before I do, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to drench the sacrifice down with water. And the Bible says that they poured water and they poured water and they poured water at the instruction of Elijah until after the sacrifice was saturated and literally the water just pulled up all around the altar. And then Elijah prayed a very simple prayer as he backed up. And he said, basically prayed for God to send fire down from heaven. And the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And everybody began crying, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the prophets of Baal. You need to slaughter them. And they slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal. Prophets supported by the government. Prophets supported by Queen Jezebel. And then he announced shortly thereafter, I'm leaving out a lot of details because of the restrictions of time, but he announced that the rain was now going to return. And lo and behold, the rain came in torrents and Elijah disappeared again. Those are only two times prior to this day in Naboth's garden when Elijah and King Ahab met. But now Elijah was back. Ahab realized this. Elijah's not here to tell me God loves me. He realizes this. Elijah is not here to tell me something good's going to happen to me today. He realizes this. Elijah's here to pronounce the judgment of God again. And so there he is. Just imagine this. He's walking there in the garden, enjoying the serenity of it, just thinking how wonderful it is, how that he's got the garden that Naboth would not sell him. And all of a sudden, he senses that somebody's in the garden with him. And he hears this message. You read it in 1 Kings 21, the end of verse 19. Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And that was the introduction to his sermon. That rattled the chains of King Ahab. And King Ahab turns around and look at verse 20. And here's what he says upon hearing the old rough, coarse voice, I imagine, of the prophet Elijah. He says this, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? He's not much of a man whenever that he considers the man of God with the message of God to be his enemy. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? But you know, there's people like that today. There's people like that that sit on pews in Baptist churches who look upon the man of God standing before them preaching this morning, and they consider the man of God their enemy. Simply because he's delivering the message of God that condemns their lifestyle and condemns the way they've been living all week long. And that's what Ahab, how he considers Elijah. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? I want you to notice how Elijah responds at the end of verse 20. He says, I have found thee. Yep, I found you. I had to look you up. I know this, that you would have run from me. If I had called and asked for an appointment, you would have not set an appointment up with me. If I had knocked on your door, you would have never come to the door. I've had to look you up, but I found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. That's why I'm here, to condemn your sins and to pronounce the judgment of God upon you. Well, King Ahab knew that Elijah had not found him to tell him that something good was going to happen. And Elijah, he just basically presented a very simple, short, brief, three-point sermon. You read about it in chapter 21, verses 17 to 24. The first part of it was, which we've already looked at, I said it was probably his introduction. It's in verse 19. Dogs are going to lick up your blood in the very place they licked up the blood of Naboth. That was the first point. Dogs are going to lick your blood up. The very place outside the wall of Jezreel where you took Naboth and stoned him, there the dogs licked the blood up that was spilled on the ground. Dogs are going to lick your blood up in the same place. Point number two. God is going to bring evil upon thee. And the specifics of the evil that were going to happen to Ahab, they are not really given, only that his dynasty would end up as did the previous dynasties of two evil kings, King Jeroboam and King Baasha. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21 and look at verse 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me in anger, and made Israel to sin. Now look at verse 24. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat. And him that dieth in the field, shall the fowls of the air eat. Otherwise, your family is going to become royal dog food. Just like the families of Jeroboam, just like the families of Baasha, your family also is going to become royal dog food. And then point number three is found in verse 23, and he says this, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Even your queen, her body's going to be eaten by the dogs, right here in Jezreel. Well, Ahab fell on his face before God and sought mercy. In verse 27 it says, it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. You read that and it sounds real good. But as you read on through the rest of the story, you realize this, there's no indication that Ahab did anything more than go through the motions of feigning repentance. There was nothing to it. He was just wanting to avoid the judgment of God, not to get right with God. And still, God promised him that he would not allow him to live to see the death of his sons and wives. But God, realizing that he was not sincere in his repentance, did not remove the judgment. You read in verse 28 and 29, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? He humbled himself, but there's a difference in humbling yourselves and humbling yourselves in repenting. He says, because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. Now, time goes on. Year after year goes by. And about 8 years went by, and all seemed well in the household of King Ahab. Had God forgotten? Ahab must have comforted himself by the thought of that possibility. 8 years ago, God said, the dogs were going to lick my blood outside the walls of Jezreel as they licked up the blood of Naboth that I had stoned there. Maybe God's forgotten. Hopefully He has. I would imagine the first week or so after Elijah showed up on the scene that day that they talked about it quite a bit. But after a few years, and especially after 8 years, why, they kind of shrugged it off. Maybe he was just a fanatic. Nothing to it there. But one day King Ahab was surprised. He was surprised by a visit from the king of Judah, a man by the name of King Jehoshaphat. And Ahab, he used the surprise visit of King Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He used this surprise visit an opportunity to convince Jehoshaphat to help him retake Ramoth and Gilead from the Syrians. Now, King Jehoshaphat, remember, he's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He reluctantly agreed. He said, "All right, I'll go help you take Ramoth Gilead. After all, Ahab, this is evidence that he had never repented of his sin. He had numerous prophets of Baal come in and assure them of the victory, telling them, yep, you go take it. God, Baal's going to give it to you." But Jehoshaphat, he's reluctant, though he's already agreed to do so, and he says, "Isn't there one other prophet around here, somebody that would, you know, tell me the truth? I know these guys are lying to me." Isn't that something you listen to preachers you know are lying to you? Pay their salaries week after week. And I said, "Well, there is one. He's a prophet of the true and the living God, Micaiah. But he never has anything good to say to me. Every time I go here and preach, he's talking about how sinful I am, exposing my sins, warning me of the judgment of God. I don't like to go hear him. He doesn't make me feel good." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, Ahab, bring him in anyway." And sure enough, the prophet of God, Micaiah, comes in, and Micaiah tells him, he says, "The judgment of God's going to fall on that battlefield." Well, Ahab, I imagine that shook him up a little bit. It's been about 8 years since Elijah pronounced the judgment on him. But now he's obviously worried. And so, as they go out on the battlefield, here's what Ahab does. Now, it seems like to me that old King Jehoshaphat would have got suspicious. But King Ahab says this. He says, "You know what?" He says, "Jehoshaphat, you go ahead and dress up in your royal garb, riding out there in the royal chariot." He said, "But I'm going to dress like just a common soldier and riding just an everyday chariot, not in the royal chariot." I imagine he told Jehoshaphat something like this. He said, "You know, by doing that, you'll be the one, you'll be the big dog. You'll be the one in charge and everybody look up to you. And I'll just be a common right there. You'll get credit for the victory that the prophets of Baal have said that we're going to have." And really what he's doing is this. He's worried that the people are going to see him as the king and they are going to go after him. And sure enough, when the battle begins, the enemy, the commander of the enemy's army says this. He says, "Don't worry about the soldiers." He said, "I want you to just kill Ahab. He's the one that instigated this. Find Ahab and kill him." And it's a humorous story as you read through it. They look and they see Jehoshaphat dressed up in the royal garb and the royal chariot, and they go chasing him, and Jehoshaphat cries out, "Ah! It's not, I'm not Ahab! Don't shoot me!" Well, it looks like that Ahab has tricked the enemy. It looks like Ahab has somehow thwarted the certainty of God's judgment there. But I want you to understand something. You cannot hide from the promised judgment of God. And so we read over in 1 Kings chapter 22 and we read in verse 34. Oh, if I had time to go into a lot more details. But here's what happens. After they realized that Jehoshaphat was not Ahab, and they could not identify Ahab because he's dressed up as a common soldier riding in a common chariot, the Bible says this in chapter 22 and verse 34. "And a certain man," we don't even know who he was, "drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, 'Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded.'" Now, this is a fascinating thing. Here is a soldier, we don't even know who he is. He draws his bow at a venture. Otherwise, on the battlefield, not taking time to aim. There's an enemy out there, just shoot amongst them and you'll get somebody. And he draws that bow, that arrow flies over. Who's it going to hit? Don't know, almost certainly going to hit somebody. And lo and behold, it hit King Ahab disguised as a common soldier. And the Bible says it not only hit King Ahab, but it hit him between the joints of the harness. Why, if it hit him on his armor, it would have just made a little dent and bounced off of him. But there were joints in the harness, and it hit him right in the joint. Right in the joint. One of the few places on the body that there could have hurt him. Hit him right there and killed him. Now, you know something? There's no indication that this soldier ever knew that God had used him to carry out his judgment. He probably lived the rest of his life, went to the grave, had no idea that it was him that God had used in such a wonderful way. But here's Ahab trying to hide from the judgment of God, and just an archer shooting a bow at a venture, an arrow at a venture, gets him. And so King Ahab, wounded and bleeding slowly to death, was carried back to Jezreel of Samaria. Remember, the kingdom is also known as Samaria. He takes him back to the Jezreel of Samaria, where the palace was, one of the palaces, and where the vineyard of Naboth was. And took him back to the very location of his palace in Naboth's garden. And there the king died. Now look at chapter 22 and look at verse 37 and 38. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake, and we could say by who? The prophet of Elijah. Wounded on the battlefield, Ramoth Gilead, all the way across the Jordan River, take me home, I'm bleeding out. Takes him back, makes it there to Jezreel. He dies, they bury him, they take his chariot out, his armor and so forth, that he's bled out in, covered with blood. They take it right outside the city walls of Jezreel, where Naboth had been stoned, the dogs had licked up the shed blood of Naboth, and they washed the blood out of the chariot, and as they're washing the blood out of the chariot, the dogs are licking up the blood of King Naboth. And thus we have point number one of the prophet Elijah's sermon being fulfilled. The dogs will lick your blood. Now, this afternoon I'll complete this sermon. That was the first part. There's two more points of Elijah's sermon that must be fulfilled. Two more prophecies of judgment that must be fulfilled. But I think we've seen enough this morning to be warned of God's unchanging nature. Have we not? Yes, the God that judged Jeroboam and the God that judged Baasha, He also judged Nadab. And He'll judge any other man whoever rebels against Him as they did. I think we've seen enough this morning to be warned of God's unchanging hatred of sin. People say we live in an age of grace, and therefore they have the idea that God winks at sin. May I say to you, men have always been saved by the grace of God, and God has never and never will make light of sin. Never has and never will. His hatred of sin is unchanging. We've seen enough this morning to be reminded of the certainty of God's judgment against sin. Yes, sometimes the judgment lingers, giving us a chance to repent. But the certainty of God's judgment cannot be thwarted. We've seen enough this morning to be reminded of the severity of God's wrath hanging over the head of every sinner, though he be a pauper or though he be a king. The wrath of God hangs over him as long as he clings to sin. Hanging over him. And who knows whenever God will release that wrath. Surely we've seen enough this morning to see these things. Certainly we have. And my dear friend, playing in sin, saint, that is a saved man or a lost man. Do not presume that God's long suffering with you indicates that God has changed. God has not changed. God never will change. God cannot change. God has declared that He does not change. But as sure as He hates and judges sin, He is also waiting and ready to forgive any man of any sin, if he will not simply feign repentance, but will repent, which will be evidenced by a change in life, not a persistence in the old ways. But if he will repent and plead for mercy based upon the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Christ who on Calvary's cross suffered the full blow of God's wrath for the sins of all mankind, Flee the wrath of God hanging over your sinful head. Who knows when and who knows where God will release it and let it fall upon you. Who knows if dogs will be licking your blood before sunset. You say, that can never happen. Oh, yes, it can. The dogs can be licking your blood up off the side of the highway before the afternoon service. And you nor I, either one, do not know but what that will be the case. None of us do. Therefore, it is imperative that we walk daily close by the Savior's side. It is imperative that we walk constantly in the light of God's presence. It is imperative that we provoke not His holy and just wrath against us by persisting in our deliberate disobedience to Him. These things are imperative, and we are warned of those right here in the judgment of God upon King Ahab, the third king of Israel, third king whose children were eaten by dogs. We're warned. Let's stand.